Do you ever feel like there's a war going on within you? One side wants very much to follow God's clear direction, but the other side clings stubbornly to sinful desires. If that describes you, then you're like all Christians. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today's message from our studies in Romans is titled, The War Within. It's vital that we fully understand the struggle we face, the fact that all believers share in it, and how we should increasingly rely upon the Lord. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7, verse 21, and let's listen now together to Dr. Boyce.
Last week we began a study of Romans 7, verses 14 and following, and I pointed out as we began that there are very few passages in the Bible that have divided commentators more radically than these verses. Perhaps as I began, you didn't see why. You'd always heard an interpretation of them, and you assumed that that was easy to hold. I trust that after I got through, you were thoroughly confused, and you understand why there's a problem. In spite of the clarity with which I tried to present what I regard as the right view, certainly you understood that there are arguments on the other side. This is a section of the book in which Paul is speaking of himself and describing a struggle within against sin. He knows what he should do, but he doesn't do it. And the very thing he knows that he shouldn't do, that he does. The question is, of what period in his life is Paul speaking? Is Paul writing here as an unbeliever? That is, of his days in Judaism before his conversion. There are some people who think that. Or is he writing as a Christian, but as a carnal Christian? That is, one who is very early on in his life with Jesus Christ. One who perhaps has accepted Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, which is the way this is often put in some teaching. Thirdly, is he writing of that period in his life between his conviction by the law that he was a sinner, but before his regeneration? You might say it was a period in his life in which he had been enlightened but not enlivened. Or is he writing here as a mature Christian? Now, what I tried to suggest last time as we began the study is that, hard as it may be for us to accept that, and we don't really want to accept it naturally, it should be understood that he's writing here as a mature Christian. Even more than that, he's writing as an apostle. He's writing in the present tense. And as an apostle who is, as we would say, even rather far on in his Christian life. This is a man who has lived with the Lord a long time. I tried to stress that it's quite important that we see this, because if we don't, when we come to Romans 7, we will say, it's a natural inference from the other points of view, well, here we're reading about someone other than ourselves. Either we're reading about someone who is not a Christian, or somebody who is a Christian but immature, and of course we are mature, therefore what Paul says in these verses really doesn't apply to us. And what I'm trying to suggest is that if we want to make progress in the Christian life, we have to understand that it is written about us specifically. It is very much about us that this struggle is recorded. Now, I also asked the question, as we concluded last week, what is sanctification? And I pointed out that sanctification is not becoming better and better, or at least it certainly is not becoming aware of how much better we are becoming, but it is becoming increasingly aware of how sinful we are in order that we might depend on Jesus Christ for constant victory day by day over the struggle that we are called upon to make against sin. Now, I think it's important that we see this, and it deserves an emphasis. I think Paul was trying to emphasize it too. That is why, in my judgment, he has written these verses as he has. What's he done here? Well, he's done something that he's not done elsewhere in the epistle. As a matter of fact, he's done several things here that he's not done elsewhere. For one thing, he has begun to write in the personal mode. He's writing in order to describe himself. You don't find that in the earlier chapters. This is a good literary device, you know, when you're writing or teaching, if you stop in the middle of it and begin to tell a personal story, people perk up and they listen and they say, ah, what he's teaching here then is something that he himself has experienced. And if he's experienced it, well, then it must apply to us too. Paul's obviously doing that. He's also doing something else. It's not quite as easy to see this. You have to analyze the verses carefully in order to see it. But once you do, you'll never forget that. And it's this, in these verses, he says the same thing over and over again, virtually the same thing, over and over again three times. The first time he says it is in verses 14 to 17. The second time is in verses 18 to 20. And then the third time is in verses 21 to 24. Now look how he does it. Each of these sections begins with a statement of the problem. Here it is. First section, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. It's verse 14. Second section, nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. That's in verse 18. Here's the third section, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Verse 21. So three times over in these three sections, he stated the problem that he has. Then secondly, each of these sections goes on to talk about the struggle. Because he has the problem, he also has a struggle, and here's the way he puts it. Section 1, what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, that I do. Verse 15. Second section, I have a desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Verses 18 and 19. Third section, in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Verses 22 and 23. And then having in each of these sections stated the problem and discussed the struggle that results, at the very end, each one also ends with a brief statement of why the problem exists. First section, it is sin living in me. Verse 17, second section, same words. It is sin living in me. Verse 20, third section, it is this body of death. Verse 24, so you see how it operates. Now, if you say, what is the difference between the sections? Well, there's some difference, but it's not substantial. In the first section, he states the problem generally. In the second section, he states it in terms of his doing what he does not want to do. And in the third section, he states it in terms of being unable to do what he does want to do. But you see, those are only three ways of saying virtually the same thing. Now, I repeat again, this struggle that he's taking pains to spell out is not something that applies to someone else. This is something that has to do with the mature Christian man or woman. In fact, in this case, with the Apostle Paul, as an apostle and as a mature Christian. Now, you see, the struggle he speaks of is the struggle we all face and will continue to face if we are Christians. And the defeat he speaks of is a defeat we will all know if we try to fight this battle in our own strength. We're all going to be defeated unless, and of course this is what he wants us to see, we depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit for victory. Now, Paul isn't writing these words to encourage defeat, even though as we read it, it sounds very defeated. And gets to the end, he says, who's going to deliver me? And he points us to Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's certainly writing about a deliverance. And in chapter 8, he's going to talk about it at great length, coming to the very end of that and saying nothing in all of life, all of the sin that confronts us, everything, nothing is ever going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's victory he has in mind. But he does talk about the struggle, because you see, we're not going to achieve the victory without the struggle. Jesus Christ achieved a victory in the cross, but he went to the cross. And you and I are not going to achieve a victory in the Christian life by hunting some secret to it that enables us to avoid the struggle against sin or even by avoiding it. Now, I think we as Americans particularly need to hear this because we don't like conflict and struggle. And what we like is for things to be resolved quickly. So although I think it would be fair to say that for other nations and in other periods of history, this has not been a problem. For most of us today, it really is. Let me suggest three of the ways we try to avoid the struggle of the Christian life. And see if you haven't heard it. Maybe you've even been drawn into these particular kind of escapes from the struggle. The first way we try to avoid it, very common in our time, is by a formula. I mean by that, we think that if we can just find some formula that perhaps nobody has told us about, something simple, above all, something we can memorize quickly, well, then we'll be able to avoid the struggles of the Christian life. Sometimes it's reading a Christian book that's going to tell us what to do, especially if it's not too long. Don't you have people who say, here's something that will help you, this will get you straightened out, and you read it and you say, well, there are some good things in it, but somehow it didn't really solve the problem. Sometimes people give us a 3-step or a 4-step or a 5-step process. Well, if you just go through that, you know, first of all, you master number 1 and then you master number 2 and go on, then you'll be all right. Sometimes they tell us, well, there's just certain things you have to stop doing, easy things that you can stop doing, or other things that you want to do. Or maybe they say, look, there's a seminar being held this weekend, and if you only go there, everything will be all right. And sometimes people say things to you like, all you have to do is get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. Or just let go and let God. Or get self off the throne of your life and put Christ there. Good idea, but it's not so easy to do. Or just let Jesus take control. Now, I don't want to minimize the value in sayings like that, but you see, even to do those things properly involves a struggle. The underlying motivation for this approach to do things by finding a formula is our lazy American way of looking at life. We think that life should be easy and not hard. So if we do find life to be hard, especially the Christian way of life, we assume we just don't have the right formula. Somebody out there ought to be able to give us the right formula. Preacher ought to be able to do it. Theologians ought to be able to do it. Somebody in my Bible study ought to be able to do it. And if they don't do it, if we don't get a formula that solves this, then we get frustrated and angry. Angry with our teachers, certainly, and perhaps also angry with God. Now, there's a second way in which Americans in particular try to avoid the struggle of the Christian life, this fight against sin, and that is by trying to find a new experience. Now, there are different kinds of experiences. Some of us look for a charismatic type experience. Perhaps if we could only speak in tongues, that will solve it. Sometimes we talk in evangelical circles about a second work of grace. If we can only get that second work of grace, then we won't be sinners anymore. We won't have to struggle against any of these things. I suppose it can even be something as simple as a straightforward emotional experience in worship. We say, when we go to church, if I can only be moved so I respond emotionally, then everything will be all right. I'll go out and I'll feel victorious. But of course, that does very little to help you overcome sin, really, in the Christian life. Now, I'm not against emotion in worship. God has given us hearts as well as heads, and when we worship, we're to worship with our heads and our hearts, with both. What I'm suggesting is that if you come away from a worship service and you've only had emotional experience and you haven't learned anything, and above all, you haven't been convicted in your very being that you are not obeying God as you should and ought to, and there are things that you should do, well, then your worship doesn't help you in any way in the struggle getting along with the Christian life. But we take that as an easy way out. There's a third thing we do. I don't want to prolong this indefinitely, but sometimes what we Americans do is typically American. We just avoid the problem. We tackle it, first of all, but if we're defeated, instead of girding up the loins of our minds and tackling it again and saying, well, I'm going to win this time in dependence on the grace of God, we say, oh, well, I didn't want to do that battle anyway. And so we withdraw. We withdraw sometimes into television or other forms of entertainment. We use it to numb our minds. Karl Marx was wrong when he said religion is the opiate of the people. Television is the opiate of the people, and we use it that way. Sometimes we withdraw into activity. We can do that too. Sometimes even Christian activity. We think if we do enough, then we don't actually have to win the battle over sin. Sometimes, unfortunately, even in Christian circles, we withdraw into alcoholism and sometimes even drugs. All of that is an escape mechanism, and it does not help us in any way to get on in the Christian life. Now, what do we need? What I want to suggest we need is what J.I. Packer, at the end of his book on the Holy Spirit, called Keep in Step with the Holy Spirit, calls spiritual realism. Spiritual realism. What he means by that is recognizing what we really are in our natures and what we really need if we're going to be victorious in the Christian life. I want to put this into some propositions that I hope you'll remember. If you're taking notes, you might even want to take it down in the form of notes, because This is where many of us mess up. Four principles I want to share with you, where our spiritual realism should start. Number one, when God called us to be Christian people, He called us to lifetime struggles against sin. Now, that should be evident, I think, from everything Paul says in this passage. But in spite of it, we take all kinds of measures to avoid it. One way is by an unrealistic kind of romanticism about the Christian life, in which we say, well, everything is well with my soul. I don't have anything to worry about. I'm doing fine, or at least I'm doing well enough that I can get by with for now. Maybe things will get difficult later, but for the time being, I'm doing all right. That's particularly easy if we have enough money that we don't have to worry about food to eat or paying the mortgage, or if when we do get spiritually depressed or feel defeated, we can take up one of those means of avoidance I mentioned earlier. We can go to a movie or out for dinner or take a vacation or some such thing. We have that kind of romantic look at the Christian life. On the other hand, one of the ways we try to avoid the reality of that struggle is by putting the blame for our failures on other people. It's a kind of romanticism of its own. In other words, instead of saying, I failed there, and I failed because I didn't depend on the Holy Spirit for victory, instead of doing that, we say, well, it wasn't my fault, it was somebody else's fault. We are very addicted to that kind of buck passing. You have a great illustration of that in the Bible. In fact, when sin first entered this world through the fall of Adam and Eve, God came to them in the garden and He asked them what they were doing, and they began immediately to pass the buck to other people. Adam said, well, the reason I did it is that this woman you gave me, she gave me to eat, and so I ate it. He was blaming the woman, and because God had given him the woman, he was really blaming God. And then God turned to Eve and said, what is this that you have done? And she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil made me do it, is what she said. And of course, although that sounded better, it's always better to blame the devil than to blame God. In the final analysis, it boils down to the same thing, because who was it who left that dirty devil into the garden anyway? It must have been God. Didn't he have enough sense to keep the devil out? You see, whenever you pass the buck for your failures to someone, you, in the final analysis, always really are passing it to God. Now, Packer writes very well about this, and I want to read just a quotation from him. We are great blamers of others, says Packer, for whatever goes wrong with us in our marriages, our families, our churches, our careers, and so on. Romantic complacency and resourcefulness in acting the injured innocent are among the most spirit-quenching traits imaginable, since both become excuses for doing nothing in situations where realism requires that we do something and do it as a matter of urgency. Both states stifle conviction of sin in the unconverted, and they keep Christians in a thoroughly bad state of spiritual health. So I ask the question, what is spiritual realism? We have it here in the passage. The place to begin is to recognize that we are called to a constant spiritual warfare in this life, and that this warfare, being against sin, which we have in our members in spite of our conversion, is not easy. Spiritual realism calls for rigorous preparation, constant alertness, dogged determinism, and moment-by-moment trust in Him who alone can give us the victory. And what we need to do as a people is wake up to the nature of the struggle and the fact that we need to depend on God. Sometimes our hymns are great helps in this respect, and I want to tell you of one that we really don't sing. It's a German hymn and a German tune, and we don't sing it probably for that reason. It doesn't lend itself quite as well to the English language, but it was written years ago by a man named Johann Freistein. Here's the way it's translated in our English versions. Rise, my soul, to watch and pray, from thy sleep awaken. Be not by the evil day unawares or taken. For the foe, well we know, oft the harvest reapeth while the Christian sleepeth. Here's another verse. Watch against thyself, my soul, lest with grace thou trifle. Let not self thy thoughts control, nor God's mercy stifle. Pride and sin lurk within, all thy hopes to scatter. Heed not when they flatter. That's the first thing. Now, the second of these principles I want to share with you, principles in realism, is this. Although we are called to a lifetime struggle against sin, we are nevertheless never going to achieve that victory by ourselves. Let me stress this as another point that Americans in particular need to grasp, because while it is true on the one hand that we don't want to struggle, we want quick fixes for our spiritual as well as other problems, we pop pills when we're down or when we're up, we think we should be able to have that kind of Christian experience as well, it is also true, on the other hand, and by contrast, that we think we're able to do anything. It's like putting the man on the moon. It's a very difficult task, but with enough determination, with enough energy, with enough resourcefulness, well, of course we can do it. Can we live a Christian life? Of course we can live a Christian life, is what we say, if we really want to. What do we say? We say, when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. No, they actually get going. We say, you can do it if you believe you can. Well, in this, we're an awful lot like Peter. Do you remember Peter? Lord Jesus was talking about all who were going to betray him there just before his arrest and crucifixion. And Peter, who loved Jesus, who really did, thought that his love was sufficient to stem the tide. He said, I know that this is a bad world and the temptations will come, but Lord, I love you. I love you. And my love for you, my devotion for you is sufficient to overcome any temptation that may come into my life. Even if you die, Lord, even if they kill you, well, I want you to know I'm willing to die with you. Now, Jesus understood Peter just like Jesus understood us, and he knew that Peter couldn't do it, apart from himself. And so he told him, Peter, Satan is going to sift you like wheat, but I want you to know in advance that I have prayed for you, and because I've prayed for you, you're not going to fall. Now, Peter did fall into the temptation. What did not happen is that he didn't fall away. And I suppose that if Peter were here to preach the sermon today, and if he were going to preach on that text, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you so that your faith be not shaken. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. He would say something like this. He would say, what the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to teach me when he said those words is that I was unable to do it by myself. It is true, I did love Jesus. He had given me that great love for him. I had lived with him for 3 years, and I did know something about the life that he was urging upon us. But I made the great mistake of thinking that I could live that life without the life of Christ. And so when the temptation came, although I loved him greatly, I nevertheless fell. I denied my Lord. I denied him 3 times that very night before morning. And so will you. This is what I'm here to tell you, Peter would say. This is the burden of my sermon. So will you. You will fall into those temptations as well, and you will even be swept away and be lost. You would be, were it not for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, intercedes for you. And so what I'm telling you is that no matter how hard you struggle against sin, you're always going to lose the victory unless you depend on Jesus. Now here's the third point. We're talking about spiritual realism. The third point is this. Even when we triumph over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, which should be often, we are, nevertheless, still, even at our best, unprofitable servants. Now, why is that? Doesn't mean, of course, that we are not able, by the grace of God, to accomplish certain things, but we're unprofitable servants. Why is it that Jesus said that we're unprofitable servants? Well, obviously, if we do triumph, it's not by anything in us. It's by the power of God. And the result of that is that in the final analysis, the glory goes to God and not to ourselves. You see, if it were the other way around, if we were able to struggle and achieve a victory by our struggle so that it was not only our struggle but our success, well, then we would boast of our success. We would say, I won in the Christian life by doing so-and-so, and I did it by myself. And, of course, you didn't, and therefore you failed. Never that way, you see. It's always of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the victory is that of our Lord. Do you remember that great scene in the book of Revelation where the 24 elders are gathered around the throne? And we're told in a very cryptic phrase that they cast their crowns before the throne and him that sitteth on the throne, saying, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. What is that all about? What does that mean? They cast their crowns before the throne. Well, it's very simple. The fact that the crowns are the elders' crowns means that they've achieved a victory. They are those who triumph by the Spirit and by the word of their testimony. They really did have a victory over sin and over God's enemies. But the fact that when they appear before the throne of God, they cast their crowns before God as a way of saying that the victory they achieved, although it is their victory in a certain sense, it was done through them, is nevertheless God's victory, and so all the honor and glory goes to Him. You realize that about the Christian life? In the final analysis, every single victory you achieve, if you achieve it, is done by the power of God and in such a way that the glory goes to God and not to sinful human beings. Now, here's a fourth point of realism, the last of the four points I want to give you, and it's this. In spite of everything I have said, in spite of the fact that we are called to a lifetime struggle against sin, we will never be victorious by ourselves. In spite of the fact that even when we are victorious, we are at best unprofitable servants, in spite of all these things, we are nevertheless to go on fighting and struggling against sin. And we are to do so with the tools that are made available to us, chiefly prayer, Bible study, Christian fellowship, service to others, and the sacraments. We are never to quit in this great battle against sin. And this great battle for sin will never be over for us as long as we are still in this life. We are to fight it with every ounce of energy in our bodies and with our final breath, and only then, when we have finished the race, having kept the course, may we rest from this spiritual warfare. Now, I want to say, isn't that what the Bible says everywhere? How about Ephesians 6, 10 through 12? Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Why? Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what you and I are called to. A warfare, not an easy life. How about Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14? Again, personal testimony on the part of the Apostle Paul. An apostle. Here's what he said. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I don't have the final victory yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I close by suggesting that gospel in which we must do everything that we can possibly do in the battle against sin, but in which nevertheless the victory is not ours but God's and cannot be achieved apart from Him, as a gospel which no man or woman ever thought up. The very nature of our gospel is a proof that it's a supernatural gospel, that it comes to us from God. Because you see, you and I, naturally, left to ourselves, want to do either one of two things. Either we want to major in our own righteousness. We want to say, well, we are justified by our own good works, and certainly we are sanctified by our good works too. It is by our struggle against sin and by what we can accomplish. Or else, on the other hand, we take a passive stance and we say something like this. We say, since the battle is God's, and since there's nothing I can do to achieve a final victory, I suppose I might as well sit back and let God work. Our way of thinking, you see, it must be one of those two alternatives, and yet that is not the way the Bible speaks. What does the Bible say? It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work within you to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's the Bible's teaching. The Christian life is not easy. No responsible person ever said it was. It's a battle all the way, but it's a battle that will be won. And when it is won, we who have triumphed will cast our crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who worked in us to accomplish the victory, and we will praise Him forever and ever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that the battle isn't ours. If it were ours, it wouldn't be complete. If it's Yours, it's going to be complete. For were ours, there wouldn't even be one, because the devil is certainly stronger than we are, and even sin within would defeat us in exactly the way the Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans 7, if it were not for the Holy Spirit. But our Father, we recognize that although the battle is yours and the victory is sure, it is nevertheless to be achieved by the means of our struggle, you working in us to accomplish your will and your good purpose. And our Father, the very nature of that struggle and the realization of what it is, we ask that you will use that to nerve us to the task. Grant that we might recover something of the spirit of the saints of past ages who are not content to ride to heaven, as it says in one of our hymns, on flowery beds of ease, but rather that we might determine to fight against sin with all our heart, with all our soul, and to yield ourselves utterly to Jesus and depend upon him every single moment, so that in the final day, the glory might be his alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.